Mark chapter 1, and starting the reading at verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went up to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. This is the word of God.
Well, it would really help me if you kept that bit of the Bible open in front of you. We're going to look at that bit and also some other bits in Mark. So you'll need to kind of have it in front of you so you can follow through. You're sound asleep. You're deep in a dream. And suddenly the bedroom door bursts open, bright lights shine full in your face. Your face is splashed with cold water, and a voice breaks into your dream world, shouting out, "Wake up, get up, you're going to be late." You can hear a trumpet fanfare. There are crowds chanting. You struggle to get with it and to become alert, to shake yourself out of your dream world and into this new reality of a new day. It's a rude awakening. Get up! This is the most important day of your life. The rest of your life begins now. Everything is different today. This isn't the result of some tin pot referendum or online petition. And you know, sort of let's count up what the majority want. This is not some Facebook post that you may or may not have picked up on. This is a shouted out proclamation. This is car horns in every street, shouts of triumph, whoops of delight, an announcement. God's hour has struck. The time has come for God to fix up the world. God is taking over. The revolution is here. The reign of God has come again. Look down to chapter 1, verse 15, because that is exactly what Jesus is saying. What a way to announce yourself as Jesus walks in and says, "This is it, time's up, a new moment. The kingdom of God has come, God's king has come, a new reign." This is an extraordinary moment in world history. Let me make the point to you. Imagine that I stood up here in front of you today and said to you something like this. Guys, do you want to know God? Come to me, because I can tell you all about God. Do you want to see God? All you've got to do is just look at me, because if you see me, you've seen God. Do you want to know the way to God? Many people want to know that. Nobody comes to the God except through me. So come over here. I'll take you there. You want to know truth? I am truth. You want to know about life? I am life. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you know if you believe in me, you're never going to die? Me. Just got to believe in me. And come to me. Come on, get up. Come to me. And I can, all your sins, I can just wipe them away for you. Just get rid of them. I've got the right to clear your past of anything that's wrong in it. And one day, I'm going to come back to this world. And what happens to you and to all people who have ever lived in this world, what will happen to them and to you for all eternity depends completely on what you think of me, Nigel Stiles. And suppose that if I'd begun my talk like that, supposing while I was saying that, somebody bursts in through the door, rushes up, falls down on the floor in front of me here, looks up at me in an attitude of great adoration and worship and says, Nigel, you are my Lord and my God. And suppose I not only accept his worship, but gently rebuke him for being rather slow to believe to get the point. And suppose you heard that I was going all the way around southeast London saying this kind of thing for the best part of 3 years. What would you make of that? Well, I'll tell you what you should make of that. I'll tell you what we should make of the kind of claim that Jesus makes here in verse 15. We should say, okay, Mr. King, if that's who you claim to be, let's see your kingdom. Let's see your kingness. Go on, show us what you've got. Go on, what can you do? And that is exactly what Mark does for us here. He says, I'm going to show you the king doing king stuff. Right at the start of this eyewitness account, Mark is going to tell us that Jesus is the person who came to sort out a messed up world. Look at how the story begins. Look down to verses 16 to 20. And I've given this the heading, the king's power over people. My wife Lizzie is a school teacher. She does the pre-reception year. So you can imagine what the classroom is like before she walks into it. All these little kind of four-year-olds. But when she walks into the classroom and goes, silence descends. They just need to hear her voice, that one syllable, and they fall silent. That is somebody who's got control. So imagine this scene, the scene that we've just had read, that Rob read to us. You're at your work desk, or you're on your ward rounds, or you're walking down the corridor at college, and somebody just walks in and speaks one simple command. Come on, the person says, join me, follow me. See, the guys in this story that we're told about, they've got a small family business to hand on. Not only, presumably, through generations, but through centuries, this had grown up as their family business. They got employees to leave behind, and the Simon who is in this story is later going to say to Jesus, Master, we left everything when we started to follow you. Imagine what your dad would say in the family business if you said, sorry, Dad, I'm off after this guy. Who is he? I don't know, but I just got to go. The king's power over people. He just says, and people fall into line. Look at the very next story, verses 21 to 28. We become cynical about public speeches after the referendum debate and all that stuff. We've had just about enough of people's claims and counterclaims. And everybody's bright idea of what we should and shouldn't do. I don't think any of us would say today about any politician and their ideas what the people then said about Jesus and the things he said. Look down to verse 21, where Jesus goes to the synagogue, that's a teaching place. We don't know what he said, but we do know what they said listening to him. Look down at verse 22. His teaching was, quite frankly, astonishing. And what made it astonishing? Verse 22. What makes Jesus' teaching different? It's his authority. The bold, naked, unleashed power of his words. And if we'd been there and could hear him that day, we'd have said exactly the same. I've never heard somebody speak with this kind of authority. Third thing, the king's power over evil spirits or impure spirits. I've only once been in church when somebody started shouting out in the middle of the service from the back. It was a drunk on that occasion, and did it make everybody jump. That's not a request, by the way, for somebody to do that today. This man here must have made everybody jump, but he wasn't drunk. He just starts shouting out, and whatever an impure spirit or an evil spirit is, whatever it means to talk about somebody under the power of evil, whatever this destructive power was in this person's life, on this day, evil met its match. People sometimes wonder about evil spirits, impure spirits in the Bible. What are they? Do we see them today? Are they the same kind of evil around inside people? It seems to be very common then. Do we have it today? I wonder if there's a simple reason why it's so common in the Bible. And that is, when the king walked on the earth, the forces of evil broke their cover and came out to meet him. Certainly something that day caused a reaction, didn't it? Jesus spoke, and immediately this impure spirit is forced out in verse 26. And what does everybody say when they're watching it? Look down again to verse 27. Of all the things the crowd could have mentioned about what had gone on in the synagogue that day, you know, when the TV reporter came to get the story, what a commotion they could have said, or what a dramatic exorcism, or I've never seen anything like that happen in church like we did today. No, what they do mention is, look again at verse 27. It's authority again. Jesus' authority. This man takes charge through his words. That's what they say. Next paragraph, verses 29 to 34. The king's power to heal. It's time for a spot of lunch. So Jesus goes back to the home of one of his followers. Look again at verse 30. Jesus hasn't healed anybody yet in Mark's gospel, but these people have made the connection. If Jesus has got the authority that we've just been watching, what can he do with poorly Granny? Well, what can he do with Granny? He goes in, he helps her up, she's better, she's laying the table again. You know, we'd still be wandering in with our bunch of grapes and a get well card. But Jesus does what Jesus does. A touch, a word. There's no need for any convalescence. This is just the stuff this man is made of, this king. And Mark is saying to us, have you seen anybody, ever seen anybody who's able to do stuff like this? And look again how the story then goes on. Because what Jesus does for her, he does in verse 32, for all who were ill. Verse 33, the whole town comes to the door. You get the scene of that evening. There is a procession of hospital beds trundling up the main road, being pushed down Denmark Hill from King's Hospital. The traffic is jammed solid. Well, no change there then. But all the wards are being emptied. All the ill people are being brought to this door. Everybody's there with any medical complaint. Every hospital bed emptied, sickness eradicated. The young footballer with the compound fracture is now bounding along the street. The grandmother with dementia is now recognizing her grandson for the first time in years. The parents of the child with leukemia are weeping with tears of relief. Their daughter has been restored to them. The king's power. Next story, verses 40 to 45, the king's power to cleanse a leper. Leprosy is more than just unpleasant. It was thought incurable. A first century equivalent of AIDS or cancer or something. But more than that in the Bible, leprosy was something that made people ceremonially unclean. In other words, if you got leprosy, you were alienated from God. You couldn't come any near him. And that's why when Jesus heals this man, look down to verse 44, Jesus sends the man off to the priest, not to the doctor, to get the kind of letter of, yes, he's completely better. It's the priest who gives him the discharge note. So when Jesus heals leprosy, this is a big claim. He's claiming that he can deal with the stuff that alienates us from God. Extraordinary. He's even got authority to do that. And if there's any doubt, the next story makes it clear. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Look at the king's power here to forgive sins. Here's that well-known story of the man let down through the hole in the roof. He's brought down, lowered down into a crowded room right to the feet of Jesus. And Jesus looks at the man, the paralyzed man. Paralytic, but not that kind of paralytic. And Jesus looks down to him, verse 5, and says, "Your sins are forgiven." I mean, it's bizarre in a way, isn't it? It's obvious what the man needs. Look at his legs. They're all shriveled up. He can't move. He's come for healing. And Jesus, you can heal him. But Jesus seems to overlook all the paralyzed legs and says, "Your sins are forgiven." The religious experts, verse 7, are tut-tutting away. Who does he think he is? Only God. It's God's prerogative whether sins get forgiven or not. He's the only one who's got the right to do that. You can't walk around claiming to do what only God can do. And so Jesus heals the man's legs as well. He makes the legs work again so that, we'll look down to verse 10, so that you can be absolutely sure that this Jesus, this Son of Man, this King, has got authority on earth to forgive sins. There's the proof. He can do it with legs. He can do it with sins. But do you see again in that verse, it's all about authority, power that Jesus is claiming, and authority, verse 10, to do what is God's job by rights. This powerful king can even forgive sins. Two more stories. Come on a few pages to the end of chapter 4. So page 1006. And we're going to look at the story of the king's power over the natural world. I don't know whether you know, in Cornwall, there's a little crossing. You might have been there on holidays, from Rock to Padstow. It has a little kind of ferry boat that runs across. It's probably only, I don't know, 600 or 800 yards across this little estuary of water. One summer, when our kids were little, we were on holiday there, and we were taking the ferry over from Rock to Padstow. And we were on the last ferry before they stopped running the ferry on that day because of a strong wind. So we're on the last ferry before the people who run the ferry decide it's too dangerous to run it. So let me tell you, we were absolutely petrified on this boat. Every wave we went up and then smashing down, soaked with spray, pretending with the kids, "Isn't this fun?" Let me tell you, the guys who ran the ferry were as calm as cucumbers. We thought we were going to die, but if they had been scared, professional ferrymen, well, then you'd know you're in a bad storm, wouldn't you? If they were feeling like we were feeling. And this is what is going on here. We've got professional fishermen who think they are going to die. This is a bad storm. And it's in a really bad storm like that that Jesus stands up, no easy feat in a pitching boat. He stands up. And he speaks to the weather and he tells the weather to pipe down. And it does. I mean, just think of this. Imagine that you could have stood on the sea wall in Mozambique 10 days ago and speak to the cyclone and tell it what to do. And while you're at it, you might as well do a job lot on earthquakes, global warming and floods. Jesus can. Whatever Christianity's claim about Jesus, it's not small scale, is it? Who is this? Look at the last verse, verse 41. That's what the people there watching this happen say. Who is this? Well, who indeed? And one more story at the end of the next chapter, chapter 5, where we have the human tragedy of a little girl who is 12 years old. She's dangerously ill, and then she dies. The family, the friends, the neighbours, they all gather together at the home where the little girl has been lost. You can imagine a TV press conference with the grieving family and them saying, she was such a lovely girl. She's so much potential. We can't believe she's gone from us. Like cut flowers that are lovely. But the reality of a cut flower is that it's dying. The petals will wither and fall to the ground. That is what death is like, isn't it? It's relentless. Once you cut the flower, it's going to die. This little girl was heading to death. And then she died. And death is a one-way street. When it comes, there's no way back, is there? 10 years ago, I sat on my dad's bed holding his hand as he lay dying. And somebody dies, there's no way back. Do you know death? Have you seen a dead person? Look then at verse 41. Can you imagine this scene? Jesus takes the hand of a little girl and he says to her, up you get. Just like you wake a child in the morning. Up you get. And she does. Now, I've dashed through that fast because I want you to get this feel, the breathless feel of the arrival of this king on the world stage. An extraordinary thing is happening here. And just think about that list again. All of those things we listed, aren't those all the very things that mess up our world? Think first of all of people and all that people have done and inflicted on others that has spoiled our world. Dictators, bullies, terrorists. We're at the mercy of the people who've got the biggest guns. You can't deny that people have messed up our world. Or think of teaching, all those ideologies and isms, those fundamentalist doctrines that have oppressed people and caused terrible misery. Or think of evil spirits, unclean spirits, whatever you call it, the horrors of absolute undeniable evil, the kind of stuff that gets beamed in our front room in the telly every night. Or illness, the countless millions of people in the history of our world whose enjoyment of life has been completely ruined, where sickness has ground a family down for year after year. You can't deny that illness spoils our world. Or sins. Think of the way, how many psychiatrists' waiting rooms would be emptied if you could cleanse people, if you could forgive people, if you could take away guilt. Or think of natural disasters, of floods and earthquakes and landslides and volcanic eruptions, and vulnerable people are swept aside. And then death, if you've sat next to a dying person, how awful death is. All of these things are things that spoil our world. They are things that make our world messed up. A few weeks ago, a friend of mine took a video camera out onto his high street and asked people the question, do you think this is a perfect world? Everybody, he asked, said no. People listed things like stress, terrorism, people too focused on money, poverty, the fear of being mugged, loneliness, knife crime, etc., etc. There were good things to say about the world as well. But everybody agreed that the world is often a terrible place. Matches a recent survey in the Sunday Times. 2/3 of us think that Britain is a worse place to live than we did 5 years ago. You know, we might list all the things on that list of things that we just saw from Jesus. So those are the things that make the world not the world we all want. But that is the very list of things that Jesus shows he's got authority over. People, teaching, evil, illness, sins, natural disaster, death. Do you realize what we've just been reading? We are being given glimpses of heaven. Because that's where God is going to wipe away everything that messes up our world. And every tear. He's not going to simply give us a hug and a hanky. He's going to make sure that nothing will ever make us cry again. Can you imagine that? A world without cancer. Or doctors. Come to that. A world without bullies. A world where suffering and grieving and hurting, well, they're like rationing or sending a telegram. Something that people used to do in the olden days, but nobody does anymore. That's going to be what it's like in the new world that Jesus will create. A world where death itself is dead. These 3 brief years as Jesus walked on this earth, he gave us a taste of what a perfect world would be like. And he showed us that he's got the authority to deliver on that. To make the world the perfect world that we all want. This man's life, it's like the trailer, the preview, the sneak preview. But one day, all people will see the film and be part of it, when Jesus returns and puts everything right. See, let these chapters this afternoon draw back the curtain onto a different reality. You know, the world we all want, it's not wishful thinking. It's not just the world we like to imagine, it's the world that Jesus can deliver, and he showed it. He can do it. Here is the man who gave a taster of the new world. The man who served an eviction notice on pain and suffering and on death and said, "Your time is short." Do you get a picture of who this man is? The power at his fingertips? What the king can do? If you're a Christian here today, can you identify with any of this? Can you say, "Yes, the threat of these things has receded for me ever since I became a Christian"? Of course we live in a world where we still hurt. But I know Jesus is going to deliver on his promise. I know there's going to be a new world. He's going to give that new world to those who are his. He's shown it. He said this is what it's going to be like. And if you're not a Christian here today, let me ask you this question. Don't you want a world like this? Doesn't this stuff speak to something deep inside you? Aren't you stirred by this? Don't you think, that would be wonderful? I'd love that. I wonder if you've ever seriously been confronted by this Jesus and seen what extraordinarily good news this is. He can do whatever he likes. He can solve the world's problems like that. He's the man who can do anything. Don't you want a bit of this? Maybe you're married to a Christian. Maybe your mother or your father were Christians. Maybe you come to church regularly or you come every week. None of that makes you a Christian. A Christian is somebody who sees this stuff, reads this stuff, hears this stuff that Jesus does and says of him, "You are the king of all with all authority. Be my king. Exercise your reign and authority over me and my life. I gladly fall before you, my Lord and my God. I want what you bring. Change me, change this world, make me part of this perfect world." Maybe you're not a Christian, as you've been listening today, you've been thinking, "Gosh, there's more to just Jesus than I thought. This isn't quite what I thought he was all about. I've never really known him, not this Jesus." Well, this would be a good day to make the decision to find out more about him, wouldn't it? Ray's going to tell us in a few moments how we might do that. Or maybe you're even the next stage on beyond that, and you are convinced that Jesus is this king. And you desperately recognize you want what he can give. You want things to be put right, not just in the world stage, but in your life. You know you're a sinner. You know you need forgiveness. Today would be a great day, wouldn't it? To fall flat on your face, to kneel before this king and ask for forgiveness. Humbly, quietly, to acknowledge that Jesus is the king and say, "Please have authority over me." Thank you very much for listening. Let me lead us in a prayer as we finish now. Lord Jesus, this is an extraordinary catalogue of awesome power. We are struck again today by who you are and what it is you bring to this world. We want to acknowledge you to be the king that you've shown yourself to be. And we want to please ask, would you have authority over me? Please take me, rule over me as my king. And we ask this because we acknowledge just who you are and who you've shown yourself to be in this world. We pray this in your name. Amen.